Before we get into the word of the Lord this morning, I just wanted to give a little testimony about the last few nights, how amazing it has been from my vantage point to see the Lord working and moving. It's an awesome thing when you see people that you know don't hear the gospel of Jesus. They don't understand that hope and that joy. And so many of them coming through and they're receiving it and they're understanding it. And it's just an incredible thing to watch them. A lot of emotion that you see in people as they come into the manger scene and then come and see the wise men worshiping Jesus. It really is an amazing thing to watch. At the same time, on Friday night, right here in this room, our church brought in over 20 families that needed gifts that are in a very bad season of their life where they didn't have money for any Christmas things. And so we took these families in, and after they came through a night in Bethlehem on Friday, they came into this room with families circled around them and prayed, cried together. There have been many tears shed in this room. Tears of joy and praising God. So I just praise the Lord for what he's doing through you this time. You know, it's well over 100 people that work together to make this weekend a possibility through putting sets together, through organizing things. I want to mention two of them to you. One is Paul and Ceci Valdez, who organized so much of the just took the gift of joy under their wing and ran with it this year. And I know he hates me for it, but there's so many people that pour in a day or 2 days that are invaluable to the work that we do. But there's one man, Rod Limley, that just works like crazy. And we honestly wouldn't have a night in Bethlehem without Rod Limley. And so I just wanted to say thank you publicly to him. Thank you. I don't know what you do for your real job because you've been out here. I'm just so grateful for that work. Yeah. So if you want to join us and take it down tonight at 8:30, if you want to come out and see it tonight, boy, you're going to be blessed by it. We began a journey last week of investigating some of these characters of the Advent, and in my opinion, some of the most beloved characters, as we started with the shepherds last week, and appropriately so, we continue with the wise men this week. So our whole set of A Night in Bethlehem is geared towards the wise men. The wise men are taking people through the scenes. We pick up in Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. The Bible says this, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Now, people ask all the time about the dating of the birth of Jesus, and we know that King Herod died in 4 BC. So Jesus was most likely born 5 or 6 BC before Herod died. So these wise men come from the east. They might also be called magi. Magi means wise men. And they're saying in verse 2, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Another way to translate that is that we saw his star in the east. And so there's been some confusion over this idea of the star, but these wise men most likely were in the east. While they were in the east, they saw the star, but the star would have been to the west as they saw it and then started to travel west. So what do we learn as we try to pull out who are these characters and what can we glean from their lives? Here's the first thing. The wise men listened to the wisdom of their elders. And you might want to write these things down. You might want to remember them. Right? The wise men listened to the wisdom of their elders. So see some of your faces. You're looking at me saying, "Jonathan, we read the first two verses and we did not get that out of what you're saying in these first two verses." Well, there's a great shroud of mystery that surrounds these magi, these wise men. Where did they come from? Who are these guys? And as we say the wise men learned and they gleaned wisdom from their elders, we've got to figure that out. You know, this isn't the first place in the Bible that we learn about wise men. In fact, in ancient cultures, we see them all the time. In the book of Genesis, we see Joseph in that role. Remember, Joseph left what became Judah, and he went to Egypt, not by his own will, and God gave him the ability to interpret dreams, and he was placed in an authority over all of the Egyptian kingdom. At the end of the book of Genesis, he was a wise man. Right? And the people under him were wise men that came up around him. You fast forward to the time of King Solomon, he was known for his wisdom that he asked from for God. And Solomon pulled all the wise men together. We have the book of Proverbs as one of the lasting things from that time. But one man in particular stands out, even above the rest, a man who has a book written after him. His name is Daniel. We find ourselves in the Babylonian Empire, and then again into the Medo-Persian Empire, and through king after king, Daniel, a Jew that was taken into exile, is in charge. He is the wisest of all wise men. In fact, if we turn to Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, we find an amazing statement. In Daniel chapter 2, the Bible says this: then the king, which is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts. Why did he do that? Because Daniel interpreted a dream that he didn't even know what the dream was. He just said, this is what you dreamed, and here's the interpretation. So he gave him gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Those wise men included astrologers, astronomers, people that had wise sayings. He was over all of them. His wisdom was affecting all of them, being passed down to all of them. Kings came and kings went, and Daniel still continued to prove himself better than all of the rest. How important it is that this wisdom was passed down. I've believed with all of my heart for a long time that these wise men that we meet in Matthew chapter 2 are in the direct lineage of the wisdom and legacy that Daniel passed down from this time of ancient Babylon. You know, several years ago, I was riding in my car with two young people that were very lost. They just needed a ride. They knew that I was a pastor, and so I just took the time to ask them, you've heard about Jesus? They said, yes. I said, can I ask you a question? What is it that keeps you from following Christ, from being a Christian? And they didn't even hesitate in their response, which kind of surprised me. They just responded to say, we want to think for ourselves. We don't want other people to tell us what we need to think or what we need to believe. It's such a scary notion that we've developed that in our society today, where we would shun off the wisdom of those that have come before us. These magi knew that the King of Kings had been born because of stories, because of testimony, because of prophecies that they had passed down, that they had accepted, and then they were able to find the one who was born king. I'm going to need a little bit of help this morning. Chris, would you help me? Rudy, Robert, would you mind helping as well? Chris, would you mind just standing right here? Now, in Chris's hand, he is holding the history of the world. So, Rudy, come on over here. Robert, y'all come on over here. Now, Chris, you're going to want to hold it from the bottom. Okay. Because I'm going to open it up. It is a book here. And I don't know if Robert, you want to take this page, and Rudy, you want to stand in the middle so my book doesn't tear. Well, you can just walk that direction. All right. Now, I love this. Man, history teachers, this is the greatest thing in the world. I love this. This is a timeline, a history of the world as recorded in the Bible, a timeline of mankind. And so people on our sides can see, you might want to zoom in here on the timeline. So for instance, at the beginning, this is Adam and Eve. And then it goes in spatially by years for the 6,000 years of recorded history. So we just walk down, you see Methuselah, you see the flood taking place with Noah. Amazing how much time passed here to the flood. You see Abraham being born. You see the time of the judges, David's living, Solomon's building the temple. Jesus is dying here on the cross. And then all of these nations, as we know them, the Roman Empire and its majesty, Spain being created, France, Germany, England, these nations being created all the way down here. Now, how many of you think, like I do, that the United States is one of the greatest nations the world has ever seen? Anybody? Yeah, praise the Lord, right? Absolutely, I think that. It has been one of the greatest nations the world has ever seen. Guess where on the timeline of all of history the United States is? Right by Chris's chin, right here. This is it. I mean, in the existence of our nation, in fact, this is before our nation, this is 1607 right here when the colonies were in Virginia was established right here. It's on the very last page, the United States. And now we have developed in our culture this secularism, right? This humanism that we know what's best. We're the United States, right? And we're not going to glean anything from anybody. Well, what about all of this history that's behind us? How foolish would we be not to glean from what's gone on before us? What does this history testify about? It testifies that Jesus Christ is Lord. It testifies that God has been true to his word from the very beginning of the creation of Adam to the death of Jesus and his resurrection to the existence of the United States today. God has been moving and woven in our society. Wise men come in threes. Y'all are awesome, guys. Thank you so much. Is there a way that you can fold it without tearing anything or hurt? I appreciate it. Y'all give them a hand. They're great. Thank you. Now, the wise men leaned upon the sayings of Daniel, right? Upon what had been passed down. Church, we have the entire record of the revelation of Jesus Christ right here in our hands. What wisdom we have the chance to glean from God's word. Here's another thing that we see. The wise men persevered through obstacles. Now, since we're from Texas, and some of you have read the King James Version, it says the wise men came from afar, and it just needs to go without saying that that was not a fire that they came from. So that those are not the obstacles that they persevered through. It wasn't fire. But what does this mean, the wise men persevered through obstacles? Well, they traveled a long way, a really long way. In fact, I've got this map for you, and it's of the ancient Middle East. You would never guess the name of this town right here. Right? Obviously, I'm sorry. I'm in that mood today. Lack of sleep. It's Jerusalem. All the way over here in what is modern-day Iraq is Babylon. The town of Babylon is just southwest of modern-day Baghdad. You know, from Babylon to Jerusalem, as the bird flies, is 500 miles. 500 miles. Now, these wise men certainly were not the first to make this journey. Many Jews were taken on this journey to Babylon. Many Jews returned on this journey. Nebuchadnezzar himself made this journey as he conquered the known world at that time. But it's interesting to me, nobody in recorded biblical history ever made the journey as the crow flies. Nobody ever made this 500-mile journey. You know why? Desert. This is horrible desert. The only people that can survive in that is Shazam, our camel, right out here, right? This is where Shazam is from, and he thrives in this desert. So you know what they did? They followed the path of Abraham. He came from Ur right here. They walked up the Euphrates River way up here to a fertile land and came down the fertile land to Jerusalem. It was 900 miles to follow the Euphrates in the path that they did. 900 miles. In fact, the book of Ezra, because Ezra, Zerubbabel, those guys, they all traveled that same journey. The book of Ezra tells us in chapter 7, verse 9, that it took them 4 months to make that journey. Now, in the 900 miles that it is, Ezra was covering 7.5 miles per day on his journey. Now, we look at that today in our wisdom and say, well, an average person could probably walk 20 miles a day. But that's because you didn't experience what I did last night. When you're trying to get goats and sheep and donkeys with you, it slows things down just a little bit. 7.5 miles per day, these wise men traveled an incredible expanse. I love how our night in Bethlehem ends, because we basically ask, why would they do that? You know, why would they follow the star? Why would they go through this journey? They did it to worship someone who was born king, to worship their Lord, to worship somebody who would become Savior. It wasn't easy. Church, there is something I believe that has swept across our nation in recent years. I call it open door theology. I don't know if that's even a good name for it. It just basically means that if God wants you to do something, he's going to open a door to make it happen. Every one of us have heard that. We've even come up with really cute sayings like, if God closes the door, he's going to open a window. You know, I hope it's a French window, because those are really, that's beside the point. But we make up those sayings. They're not biblical sayings. There's truth mixed with error in those sayings. Is God going to open up a door for you sometimes? Absolutely, he's going to do that. But sometimes, I want to tell you, it's going to be difficult. Man, just by testimony in the Christian life, the greatest joy of my whole life has been following Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. The greatest joy. Nothing even compares to that. But I want to tell you, more times than not, it's been difficult in that journey. It's not always easy. When God calls a musician to become a preacher, that's not an easy change. That's difficult. Or when God calls a family like the Georges and the Ebels to leave the area that they've known all of their life and go to Romania, that's not easy. When God has called some of you to step out into Bethlehem and you have speaking parts for the first time and your neighbors are going to see you as you're telling them about Christ, this story, that's not easy. God says, I want you to go knock on your neighbor's door and invite them to church. That's not easy. If we waited for God to open up the door and let the breeze blow us in the direction that he wants to blow us, we would never accomplish so many things that God wants us to accomplish. If the wise men had waited for a door to open, they would have stayed in Babylon. Nobody says, oh, 900 miles, great, we got it. Fertile Crescent, okay, no problem. The wise men persevered through their obstacles. How we need their heart. How we need their wisdom to be able to tell the difference of when to persevere, when to pull back. Here's another thing that we see in these first two verses. The wise men saw God in creation. Now, let's be fair about it. They didn't have the light pollution that we have today. How many of you like to get outside of your house and look up at the stars? Isn't that amazing? I love that. And we see all five of the stars that are up there above Kyle. But if you ever have the chance to go to Big Bend, or to go to Guadalupe Peak National Park, or Enchanted Rock State Park. Oh, you see the Milky Way strand guided out there. You see millions of stars in your eye. I can just lay there for hours and just look at them. How amazing that it is. Now, why were they looking at these stars? Well, in the Old Testament, in Numbers 24:17, Balaam prophesied that a star would rise out of Judah. I think they had something in mind with these stars. Now, people ask me all the time, they say, well, Jonathan, what was the star that led the wise men? And I have no idea. I wasn't there with the wise men. I don't know. People much smarter than I have speculated that it is constellations that they followed. And there are lots of wonderful resources out there that smart people have written about how the constellations, before they were confused by Satan with the zodiac and all of that mess, how the constellations foretell the coming of the Messiah, even a second coming. How these constellations all have the same name in every culture, and we don't even know when they date back to. A lot of theologians believe God gave them to Adam and his son Seth, so that they could tell generation after generation about the coming of the Messiah. There's a video that's popular that's out called the Star of Bethlehem. And this scientist tracks back the movement of the constellations to where the wise men were. And something was going on with the constellation Virgo that would have been a trigger to them that the Messiah is being born of a virgin. And it's amazing. Could that be it? Yes, that could be incredible and awesome. But in verse 9 of this very passage, the Bible says that the star came to rest over the house where Jesus stayed. So I've always believed that there was something miraculous with the star, because even a constellation can't come to stop over the house where Jesus was staying. The wise men saw God in creation. In Psalms, in chapter 19, in verse 1, the psalmist writes this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." How beautiful it is that the wise men saw God in creation. If only our hearts could be the same way, that when we step out of these doors, we join in this chorus of creation, that just like this timeline is testifying that Jesus is God, that God has been true to his word from the beginning, a creation longing for the return of Jesus, not only so mankind can be redeemed, but so that all of creation itself can be redeemed. Let's keep reading here. Matthew chapter 2. It says, "When Herod," in verse 3, "the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." You know, we mistakenly think there were only three wise men. There were many, many wise men. They only had three gifts. And the caravan of servants, camels, animals, sheep that they would have had would have been huge. They might have even surrounded all of Jerusalem in their size. It's no wonder that they were all panicky at the arrival of these wise men, especially for Jews. Babylonians had marched at them before. There was reason here to be a little panicky. "So all of Jerusalem was troubled with him," in verse 4, "and assembling the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" You know, one of the popular cults of our modern day says they had prophesied that Christ was born in Jerusalem. And so they look at this Bible and they say, well, Bethlehem, Jerusalem and Bethlehem are close together and it's in the same area, so it can be the same prophecy. But in Micah 5:2, he uses the word Ephrathah. He says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah," which was an even more ancient name for the city of David, just to make sure we're exactly the same. They don't use that word in Matthew chapter 2, but it's in the original prophecy. Just love how God covers his tracks through everything. And you know, we knock the wise or the Pharisees so often, but they knew their stuff, right? Where's Christ going to be born? In Bethlehem. Here it is, right? In the book of Micah, they just got consumed with their knowledge and lost their love for God. "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I may too come and worship him.'" Yeah, right. I love this scene in A Night in Bethlehem. Ron Tom just hammers home King Herod. I love it. Verse 9. "After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." Just like we talked about. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I love that sentence. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You know, if it were me writing this sentence, I would come up with something real creative like, they were real happy, you know? But how many superlatives can you add on this sentence, right? How much greater can you make it? They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They had a joy that had just welled up within them. These people were full of joy. So here's what we learn. The wise men found joy in the Lord. Now, this is the definition of Jonathan, but I believe that happiness, by definition, is temporary. Right? Happiness comes and goes. But the way that I define it, I believe that joy is something that remains, right? It's something that is lasting. Joy doesn't do this with circumstances of life. It's long-lasting. There's lots of things that bring us happiness. The new Star Wars movie is bringing me happiness. You know, I hope it does on December 18th as well. When the Cowboys won a football game last year, that brought me happiness. Happiness comes and goes, doesn't it? But joy remains. So many things bring us happiness. Many fewer things bring us joy. You know, my children bring me great joy. My wife brings me joy. Gives me such joy to see over the last few nights people sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gives me such joy when we were having people at the end say, you're the pastor, would you pray for us? And we're saying, there's another group coming, but here are people. And to see them huddled up just praying together under the trees, that gives me such joy. See, joy is something that wells up within us and doesn't go away. Joy is something like what Jesus described in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well, like a stream of eternal water that just bubbles up and flows up. Church, if you want true joy in your life, the only place you're going to find it is the same place that the wise men found it, falling at the feet of Jesus. That's it. See, the problem in our world today is that we try to find joy in things that are only bringing us happiness. And we get so frustrated when it comes and goes. But with Jesus in your life, what can man do to us? You know, in my experience as a Christian, it seems like Satan tries to steal our joy before he does anything else. I'm amazed now at 7 years of A Night in Bethlehem how I don't know if we've ever had any year where we haven't wrestled with some weather event that has come through A Night in Bethlehem. It just happens, right? I don't know if we've ever had any year where at some point in the weekend I don't get a phone call and get griped out in a major way by somebody. That just happens. I just know it's going to happen. It's not a big deal because we're fallen people and Satan uses those things, right, to get in there to try to rob us of our joy. So we can either focus on those little annoyances, right, or we can choose to continue walking in the joy of the Lord. What can people do that takes away from the gospel being shared, right? I mean, when you talk about the joy that is being brought, what can people do when you see others being prayed for and ministered to? There's not some gripe or some complaint that can steal that joy from us. He shouldn't have the power to steal it. Sometimes he tries to steal joy. He robs us of happiness and we let that affect everything about us. Man, reside in the joy of the Lord and not in temporary happiness. Oh, that the Lord would give us the heart of these wise men. Even Nehemiah, when they were building the wall, he encouraged them. He said, the joy of the Lord will be our strength. We continue on. In verse 10, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. I just wanted to say that one more time. Wouldn't it be cool this season if somebody said that about you? Wow, you are rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. That's cool. Verse 11. And going into this house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Think about how powerful, how sought after each one of these wise men were. But they fell down at the feet of somebody who was greater than they were. That's how we end the night in Bethlehem. Such an amazing thing at how they worshiped him. You know, we look at their worship and it involved great sacrifice. It involved a 900-mile distance. It involved time. How many resources would they have to tap into to make that type of journey? And then on top of that, they're giving these expensive gifts to the Lord. You think about their worship and their sacrifice and you compare that to us. Are we worshiping in that way? Is it costing us something as we worship the Lord in that same way? You know, behind me here on the screen is a picture of the temple. And unlike the timeline that we had below, this is not a scale picture of the temple. But this is the actual building of the temple. And then you have the Holy of Holies right here. This is the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense. This is where the bread would go, where the menorah would sit. And I actually believe that the altar was on one side and the basin was on the other side. This is the main entrance into the temple courts. So this was all about worship, right? This was where the presence of God dwelt, where they would hang out to worship, to meet God. But don't you see that to make it through the outer courts to the presence of God, where they would worship, sacrifice had to occur. Praise the Lord that today the cross of Jesus Christ sits right here, doesn't it? Sacrifice that has made the way for us to get into the presence of God. But church, don't think just because that cross is there that we shouldn't sacrifice in our worship. David says, I won't give to my God a sacrifice that costs me nothing. I look at the way that I worship the Lord sometimes and I want to pray, Lord, give me the heart of these wise men that would persevere, that would sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of my life, humbling myself before the Lord to worship him. We keep reading here in verse 11. They fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Here's what we learn. The wise men were giving. Now, these were expensive gifts. Make no mistake about it. We don't know how much they gave, but we do know that it was enough for Joseph, Mary, and Jesus to get down to Egypt, right? Because what happened immediately after the wise men left? Herod got so mad, he went to kill Jesus and kill all of the infants that would have been the age of Jesus. So an angel appears to Joseph and Mary in a dream, and they travel to Egypt. This poor family, how would they have any money to go? God had just provided the money for them through the wise men in gold and frankincense and myrrh. Enough money for them to live down there in Egypt, for them to get established before they would return and find themselves back in Nazareth. These gifts that they gave were so significant, right? They gave gold, but that's what you give a king. They gave frankincense, that's what you give a priest. They gave myrrh. There's only two reasons you would use myrrh in Jesus' day, for a wedding and for a funeral. And amazing how these gifts were so intentional and so sought after that Jesus would be the king, he would be the priest, and it would be a prophecy of his death even, and even more so a prophecy about how God is orchestrating the greatest wedding in the history of the universe between the Son of God and his bride, the church. So we need to give, church, and worship, to give to those that are in need. We don't give blindly. We give with intentionality. We give like the wise men did, as Paul says, to decide in your heart what you're going to give. And give it to the Lord. Give it cheerfully. We pray and seek the Lord as we do those things. Luke 6:38 says, give and it will come back to you. A good measure, shaken down, pressed together, running over. The blessing of the Lord as we give. Here's a final verse. It says, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The last one I just love that we can glean from the wise men is that these wise men were wise men. It says it right here, right? They were. It should go without saying, but they were wise. They returned a different way because they trusted in the Lord and in his wisdom not to go back to Herod. You know what? They had to ignore etiquette to go and see this king and pay him the proper homage that they should have paid him, to relay the message that they should have paid him. They had to ignore that and trust the Lord and follow the Lord to get back to Babylon in a different way. And I just wonder, how many times have we talked ourselves into doing something stupid, right? How many times have we had that initial, okay, first response, I know what God wants me to do, but then we start saying, oh, I don't want to offend this person, I want to please these people, and we talk ourselves into doing something that maybe the Lord doesn't want us to do. Oh, that the Lord would allow us to operate in wisdom that the wise men operated on. Church, we have the wisdom of God in our fingertips. We have the wisdom of God through the Holy Spirit when we seek after him. Let's become like these wise men and have their heart as we seek the Lord together. Father, how we love you, and we're grateful for this time in your word to study these men that followed you so long ago, to glean from their hearts and from their lives something that we can follow today in you, Jesus Christ. Oh, may our heart be like their heart as we seek to worship you in a way that gives you honor and glory. In the name of Christ the Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Amen. Amen.